Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures today, let me invite you to turn to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 9, and I'll be reading a portion here. I think in the bulletin it just says Romans 9:5, but I'm going to go ahead and read the opening section of this chapter as well, so the preceding four verses there. So I'm going to read Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. And Romans 9:5 is one of the proof texts that is given for the doctrine that we're meditating upon from the Second London Confession, and that is the doctrine of Christ as the mediator. And we're continuing to look at the doctrine of Christ, and the fancy term for that is Christology. The doctrine of Christ, and today we're looking at the fact that Christ is one person in two natures. And so again, let me read from Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, wherein Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." And may God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And I'll ask you just to remain there, if you would, for a few moments in Romans 9, 1 through 5. And I want to unpack a little bit of what is said in Romans 9, 5. And I want to introduce what comes before it. You may know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a well-known, much-discussed part of Paul's writings. The mature Paul, after he'd had several decades in ministry as an apostle, wrote this letter to the church at Rome. Soon after he wrote it, he was arrested in Jerusalem and then eventually was taken in chains to Rome as a prisoner. But he's writing as a mature apostle, and one of the things that has transpired is that many Gentiles have come to the faith, whereas many of Paul's fellow Jews had not. There were many early Jewish Christians, but many had not come to faith in Christ. And Paul discusses in Romans 9, 10, 11, the doctrine of election, God's divine choosing of those who would be saved. And he opens by expressing a lament again, for his fellow Israelites, that lamenting that more of them have not come to faith in Christ. And so just to review a bit of what he says here, starting out again in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." And the sorrow is going to be over his fellow Israelites who have not come to faith. He even says, sort of like Moses did in his ministry, he even says, I wish that I could sort of be a mediator. I wish that I would be willing to sacrifice myself if more of my brethren might come to know Christ. So he says in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then, starting in verse 4 and going on into verse 5, he lists some of the privileges that the Israelites had enjoyed, that other people from other nations had not enjoyed, that Gentiles had not enjoyed. And this makes the fact that they have rejected Christ as the Messiah all the more heinous. So he says of himself and his fellow Jews, in verse 4, "who are Israelites." So they're descendants of Abraham, and they come from the line of Jacob, and who was called Israel. And then he says of them, "to whom pertaineth the adoption." They We're adopted as God's special covenant people. And the glory, they were given the glory of God in that they possessed the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and they were given visible manifestations of the glory of God. And the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and the service of God, and the promises. The promises there might refer to Genesis 3:12, when God told Moses that he would bless him and his seed would become a great nation. They would be a blessing to the other nations. Then going on to verse 5, whose are the fathers? These were the people of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the last thing in the list, of course, is the ultimate. What has been the ultimate privilege and blessing that has been given to the Israelites of old? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And the ultimate privilege for them was that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, had been incarnate as a descendant of Abraham. And of course, the stress here is on the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he was a kinsman according to the flesh with the Israelites. Now, the next thing that is said, and this is why this becomes a proof text for what we're looking at today, is what he says next. Now, he's speaking about Christ, and he says of Christ, who is over all? Well, that's a pretty amazing thing to say about a man. Who is, well, that's something we would say about God, right? God is over all. And then to cinch the point even further, what does it say next? God blessed forever. And grammatically, this is what is called apposition. If you have a word and you put another term right after it, the second term is being set in apposition to the first term. So if I said Jeff Clark, an elder, a minister, a husband, a father, a grandfather, I've got Jeff Clark, and I put all these other words that are in apposition to Jeff Clark, and they all tell you who Jeff Clark is. And here, grammatically, what do we have? We've got the fact that the Israelites have been blessed because Christ came, who is over all. And who is Christ? God blessed forever. Christ is God. This verse is well known as being one of the most explicit statements in the writings of Paul about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, of course, not the only one. There are others that show up within Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is one. We'll look briefly at another one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the famous Christ hymn where Paul will say of Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so what do we see being stressed both in Romans 9:5 and here in Philippians 2, 5 through 7 is that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the flesh, but he is also at the same time and without any contradiction that he is God. Let me just trace a couple more passages from Paul. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And here Paul writes about what is called the mystery of godliness. And this is what he says, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But it's that one phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. This is, by the way, one of those places where it's important to have a translation based on the traditional text, because the modern text reads differently than the traditional text. Traditional text explicitly reads, God was manifest in the flesh. And then finally, the survey of these writings where Paul is reflecting on Christ. Let's look at Hebrews. And it may be that Hebrews was written by Paul, perhaps not. I was reminded by someone this week when I preach on Hebrews, I tended to say that in every sermon. Perhaps Paul wrote it. I think he did. And when we were at the men's conference, Sam Waldron got up and he said something about Hebrews. And he said, "No, I'm increasingly coming to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews." I'm like, "Yes, I agree." In Hebrews 1, it's talking about the Son. Having been revealed, whereas in the past God had revealed himself by the prophets, now in these last days, it says in Hebrews 1:2, he has spoken by his Son, and it's talking about Christ. And then what does it say of Christ in verse 3? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So this is, I think, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, talking about Christ. And we get the combination where he can say that Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, the expressed image of his person. And then just look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It stresses also that he took on human flesh. Hebrews 2, 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 9, 5. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I've done this survey in order just to demonstrate the scriptural theme of these dual affirmations, these parallel affirmations, that Christ was a man, that he took on flesh. But at the same time, these scriptural affirmations that Christ is God. And this has been seen as sort of the essence of what we call Orthodox Christology, that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God, and yet very man, yet one Christ. That in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two natures, human and divine. And this is spelled out explicitly in our confession of faith. And so let's look at, if you've got a copy of it, the confession. In chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, in paragraph 2, and we did most of paragraph 2 last time, and I want to just look at the last section of it today, after there has been the discussion of the virginal conception, the virgin birth of Christ. It says in the last portion of it, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I know many of you who are Christians, been Christians for a while, you think, well, duh, this is Christianity 101. And that's right. We need to be reminded of Christianity 101, and our children need to hear Christianity 101. That we affirm the Lord Jesus Christ, one person, in two natures, human and divine. Now, I want to reflect on just two observations about what is said in that statement there within our confession based on the biblical evidence that we've already in part surveyed. First of all, notice it stresses the fact that in Christ, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Christ was wholly, distinctly, and perfectly a real man. And he was wholly, distinctly, and perfectly God. The fact that he was a man did not compromise the fact that he was very God. And the fact that he was God did not compromise the fact that he was very man. You might remember perhaps that last Sunday, talking about the incarnation, I reviewed some of the New Testament passages that describe Christ's humanity. And we saw that Christ was not a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He didn't hover 6 inches upon the earth. He wasn't somehow some ethereal presence that didn't feel anything or go through the normal human experiences. The Gospels tell us exactly the opposite, that he was, again, a real man. And so we looked at some of the things that describe him as a man. He was conceived in the womb. He was born. He grew into manhood. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He experienced hunger and thirst. He grew tired. He slept. He experienced emotions of joy and sadness. He had friendships. And the best evidence of his full humanity is he suffered pain and he died upon the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ was fully a man. Today, I want to just briefly survey for a few moments the evidences of Christ's divinity that we can also point to that come from the Bible. And here are some of the things that we might point to that would remind us of the full divinity of Christ. One is the fact that he shared in divine omniscience. He shared in God's perfect knowledge, including having perfect knowledge of men's thoughts, of men's hearts. And we've been in the Gospel of John, and a verse that's jumped out to me a number of times is the description of Jesus that comes at the end of John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. I'm going to cite a number of passages. You can look them up, or you can just listen as I'll read them. John 2, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Lord Jesus shared in divine omniscience, and he knew men's thoughts. He knew men's hearts. We see something similar in John chapter 6, verses 60 and 61, when it says that many of the disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And then they began murmuring. And then it says in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So he had a knowledge of men's hearts. And in fact, so much so that he knew even those who would come to faith in him and even those who would deny him and even betray him. He knew that he would suffer on the cross and that he would be raised. And I think not too long ago, we turned to these passages and I read some of them in a message. But in the Gospel of Mark, Mark describes what are sometimes called the three passion predictions of Jesus when he prophesied about what would happen to him. This is John 8, verse 31. And they began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He knew the cross was coming and also that the resurrection was coming. You could look as well at Mark 9, 31, Mark 10, verses 33 through 34. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. You could look at John 13, verse 11, and verses 37 and 38. At one point, after the risen Jesus meets with Peter to restore him in John 21, 17, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, thou knowest all things." And then right after that, Jesus even prophesies the manner in which Peter will meet his death in John 21, verses 18 and 19. So what we see is that the Lord Jesus manifests the fact that he participates in divine omniscience. He knows all things. He also demonstrates his divinity within the scriptures. We see in the record of his life in the Gospels, in that he had mastery over all of nature and all creation. We can look at the miracle of when he stilled the storm and said, "Peace be still," to the storm. We can look at the Gospel of John, John 2, where he turned water into wine. John 6, where he took the loaves and the fishes and multiplied them. Or also in John 6, where he walked on the waves. He has mastery over creation. And in fact, it says in the Gospel of John that the pre-existent Son of God, the Word, before he was incarnate, was the very one who created this world. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so it is no surprise that he is able to have mastery over creation, the created order. This is also affirmed in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, where it says of Christ, "By whom also he made the worlds." And then not only that he made the world, but he also continues to provide for the world, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He demonstrated his mastery over death. He raised men from death to life. And we're eventually going to get to John 11, where we will see he will raise Lazarus from the dead. He also forgave sin and forgave sinners. And we've got that account in the Gospels that talk about the paralytic man. Jesus not only healed the man, but he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who watched said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Or we even saw here recently in John chapter 8, the woman who was taken in adultery. Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Who can do this but God? These are evidences of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the most powerful demonstration of his deity, I think, is the fact that he demonstrated the power of God in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus will say of his resurrection from the dead in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so Christ here is saying that he had the power to lay his life down, and he had the power to take it up again in the resurrection. And so this is no mere man. This is one person who is fully God and fully man. And I said that the resurrection is the definitive proof of his deity. But then after the resurrection, what do we see begin to happen is that men begin to worship him. And one of the first descriptions of this is when the risen Jesus appears to Thomas in John 20 and verse 28. And what does Thomas say to Jesus? He says, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. So again, last time, talking about the incarnation, we looked at all the passages that talked about Jesus was very man. Today, we're reflecting on the fact that Jesus is very God. And what we have are two natures, very man, very God, inseparably joined together in one person. Let me give you your big theological word for today, hypostatic union. In one person, there is joined together God and man. The Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff defines nature as denoting the sum total of all the essential qualities of a thing, that which makes it what it is. A nature is a substance possessed in common with all the essential qualities of such a substance. And he defines a person as a complete substance endowed with reason and consequently a responsible subject of his own actions. He says a person is a nature with individuality. And Orthodox Christians have said that in Christ there is one person with two natures, the union of two natures in one person. Burkhoff also says of this union that it is a mystery which we cannot grasp and which for that very reason it is often denied by men because they cannot grasp it. They cannot fully grasp it. The second observation I want to draw on the biblical evidence as it is summarized for us here in chapter 8 and paragraph 2 is the observation that is made within this paragraph that this union of the two natures of Christ is, as the confession puts it, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Though Christ is God and man in one person, he is a unity, and yet his two natures are not confused. Now, there was a big debate in the days after the apostles among many Christians, first of all, most importantly, about the deity of Christ. And in fact, there were gatherings of Christians that happened in the fourth century in councils, one at Nicaea, one at Constantinople, where they began for the first time to recognize the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. About 100 years later, in the 5th century, there was a great debate, not about Christ's deity, that was agreed upon, but upon his humanity. What did it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man? And there were some who had views about this that showed confusion. There was a fellow named Nestorius, and he held that Christ's humanity and divinity remained so distinct that they were really not joined together, almost as if Christ were two persons. And that was rejected as something that was false. On the other side, there was a fellow named Eutyches, and he declared that Christ had but one nature. And in fact, he said that Christ's deity swallowed up his humanity. And his view was called the Monophysite view, mono, one nature, as opposed to the Diophysite, the two natures of Christ. And I think the survey of the scriptures that we have looked at last week and today have confirmed for us that it is most proper to say that the Lord Jesus Christ in his one person, there were two natures, a fully God and fully man, without, as the confession tells us, conversion, composition, or confusion. Again, some of these things may feel like Christianity 101, but they are important. And one of the things related to this, the series through the confession, I think we're reminded of, is the fact that I said, I don't know if you caught this, well, it was last week or 2 weeks ago. I said, our confession of faith is important because it roots us. I gave three contexts. It roots us in Baptist life, as we're going to get to later on, chapters about believers' baptism by immersion. It roots us in Reformed theology, the theology that was discovered in the Reformation. And so it roots us there in what it has to say about sin and about salvation. But the first thing that it most fundamentally roots us in is classical Orthodox Christianity. Some of the early Christians, although there quickly came abuse and problems and things that needed to be reformed later on, but many of those early Christians came to consensus rightly on many things, like the Trinity and like the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, one person in two natures. And what I'm telling you, if this is a confirmation, I think this ought to be encouraging to us, is in our church, because we affirm this confession based on biblical teaching, we are connected to classical Orthodox Christianity. And this is a safeguard from falling into error. There is that are presented today by people like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. And sometimes there can even be broad evangelical churches. And without a clear understanding of Christ, things can be said, things that can be taught that tamper with doctrinal and spiritual truth. And so I hope this is an encouragement to you. And also that we're beginning to know, because Christ is honored when we confess things rightly about who he is. One person, two natures, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to stand together.